Since this seems to be the night for reporting on camp work, I would like to report about a camp that I attended, not yesterday, not today, not last week, maybe 24 years ago, in the state of West Virginia on the Greenbrier River. I was not a counselor. I was supposed to be the preacher, and the rest of them took care of all the details. But it was a 4-H camp and a large cabin taking care of 35 boys, all in one room. Then there was a small building, a small room on the porch, and that was where the preacher was supposed to stay. One night, when the counselor came in to take care of those 35 boys, he said, "Now, we have to have a counselor's meeting tonight, and I want you fellows to go to bed and to be quiet. I don't want you to have any report that you were cutting up, so I want you to be quiet." I said, "That man's got a stick in his hand." Guess what happened? They weren't quiet. I mean, it was worse than thunder in that building. So I thought, I'll take a chance. I'm not really responsible for this, but I went over and I spoke to those boys. I said, "Now, boys, you know what your counselor told you?" Now, I said, "He's expecting you to obey them, and I need some sleep, and I would like you to quiet down." And they were quiet until I got to the room, and maybe a few seconds longer. But the noise started up just as bad as ever. What am I going to do? I don't know if I did the right thing or not, but this is what I did. I went over there, "Boys, I told you to quiet down. And if you don't want to do that, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a prayer meeting. And every one of you fellows are going to take part." When the counselor came back, "Something wrong. This is not normal. There's something wrong." But he went to sleep. The next morning, I heard some of the boys going past my window, going to the washroom, and they said, "I don't go for those all-night prayer meetings." You green counselors may eventually have enough demons in your cabin that you may have to borrow that way of quieting things down. All right. Mark's Gospel, the last chapter, and starting at verse 9. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen." This morning, our attention was drawn to that segment of our Lord's life on the earth containing 3.5 years when he was ministering to the bodily needs of people and also teaching. He was at the very end of nearly to the end of those 3.5 years, and they were no doubt very exciting years so far as the disciples were concerned. I can almost imagine that each night after the disciples came back, spending a day with him, perhaps, that their wives would say, well, what wonderful thing happened today? And they would have to repeat, well, he did so and so today, and it was terrific, and so on. Tonight, we have a different picture. It's not a part of those 3.5 years, but what I have read to you, at least except the last verse, is a segment of time that happened between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. It covers a period of 40 days. I think the early part of that day was perhaps the saddest day that has ever been recorded in our scriptures. In the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel, you have the disciples, or those that were interested, were watching the Lord Jesus Christ die. And this is what I read. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Try to put yourself in their shoes. They are watching the Lord Jesus Christ die. There are malefactors on either side, but on that center cross they have lost their attention about those other two. They're criminals anyway. But they were focusing their attention on that center cross. And it appears that what he was intending to do, as far as they were concerned, to set up his kingdom, it looks as though it might come to an end. They're going to crucify him. But I rather think, in the back of their minds, was the possibility God will perform a miracle. This is the Son of God. I don't believe he's going to let him die. At a certain point, God will intervene with his mighty power, and he will say, all of you foes, sit down. It didn't happen that way. They are watching him, and at a certain point, they hear him cry with a loud voice, it is finished! He's gone. I didn't think it would happen. I can't believe it. He's dead. Watch him. He won't move anymore. Can you imagine following a leader like that, having their hopes built up, and primarily, he is going to probably overthrow the Roman yoke and set up his kingdom, and we're going to have a wonderful time. We can't have a wonderful time with a dead leader. And all of our hopes, all of our aspirations have been dashed to pieces. We have been going around and saying, this is the Son of God. What are we going to do now? We can't mention another thing about this wonderful man. He's dead. We've got to go back to our fishing, and we're going to be razzed. Where's that great leader you had? He's dead, isn't he? How are we going to face the world? And we started reading that they that were told in verse 10, as they mourned and wept, you couldn't find a smile or any happiness on the hearts of any of the disciples. All of our hopes are dashed to pieces. The world has fallen in. And we'll just have to start over again. Really, there's nothing to live for. On this Easter morning, Mary Magdalene comes and says, guess what? He's alive. They weren't impressed a bit. I can hear some of them say, I'm not in the mood for any jokes at this time. Don't talk like that. He's alive! I don't believe it. I saw him die. Now that's the setting that we have before us tonight. It's the darkest early morning of perhaps the darkest page on the history of the entire world. Another has not just one witness, but another witness comes with the same story. He's alive. You don't believe it. And finally, he gathered them together and spoke to them and upbraided them because of their unbelief. It's easy for us to say, shame on you disciples. If I had been there and I had heard Mary Magdalene say he's alive, I would say, praise the Lord. I would have jumped at it. Maybe, and maybe not. Maybe you would have reacted just as they did. This is a dark day. If it was the darkest day in the history of the world, so far as the disciples, and I don't mean just the 12, but all who loved our Lord Jesus Christ, all who saw him die, if it was the darkest day, it was also the brightest day in the whole history of the newborn company of believers. The rest of the day, how could one day be the darkest and the brightest? Well, it was. The early part of that day, a dead follower. Everything is gone. He's alive! We're better off than we've ever been before. And that message rang from one to the other. But it took a while before they believed. Unbelief is a very cruel thing, and all of us know, I don't have to explain what it is. It's still within our hearts. There are certain things that seem too good to be true. And if they're too good to be true, we hesitate before we accept them. But one by one, they were convinced, and they could say, the best thing is yet ahead. Now, one of the reasons why we say they ought to have known better, let me read from Luke's Gospel. And he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And this is before he went to Calvary. We go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and shall be spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. He told them all of this, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. Is there any plainer language than that? Put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. I wonder if some of the disciples didn't say, what did he say? He said something about being put to death and rising again. What do you think that means? Well, he's been talking in parables an awful lot, and it's probably one of those parables, and we'll have to just wait and see just what he had in mind. But you think it could have been literal? Oh, no, nobody would believe that. Isn't that true? And this is not the only time. A few other times before he went to the cross, he definitely told them that he would be killed, that he would die, and not the fourth day, but he was specific. On the third day, he would rise again. Here it is, the third day. And if they had listened, and if this had taken root in their hearts, they would have got up that morning and said, this is the day. This day is full of surprises. I don't know how it's going to happen, but he said he would, and he's going to. It would have been nice if we could have read there were a few disciples that really expected that. But apparently, not one of them really expected it, and not one of them, when first they heard it, believed. I wonder what our Lord would do with a group of people that I guess could be classed as unbelieving believers. That's exactly what they were. And it's possible that any of us can fill those shoes as well. That is, we believe certain things. There are certain things that we believe in theory, but not in practice. So there's a sense in perhaps we are just like they are, unbelievers. We've got to see before we believe, much like Thomas. To those people, immediately after he had told them, upbraided them because of their unbelief, he gives a command. And this is it, verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and so on. To whom did he say this? To devout disciples who could be trusted. He said it to unbelieving believers. And I could say to the Savior at that moment, if you expect the work that you started, and you are now planning to leave, and you want to put it into the hands of faithful, strong men of faith to carry your work on, you've got to pick out strong men. He didn't. He picked out just plain, ordinary believers who at times had difficulty in grasping and believing with all their heart. Now, you would almost expect, if you put it into the hands of that kind, imperfect believers, who may break down at times, or who may give up at times, the work will never be carried on. It'll break down somewhere, and that's a shame. Christ came into the world to bring salvation to the multitudes, and then he says to them, I'm leaving you, and I want you to go out and proclaim this message. To whom did he say it? To failing people. And the people that are on the face of the earth today are in that same category, subject to a lot of mistakes, subject to believing some of the things theoretically and not really putting them into practice. He made some promises that signs would follow, and signs did follow. When I hear him say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, to whom did he say it? He said this to disciples, and really that means believers. And believers are the only ones that can actually propagate that message. Unbelievers can't, because if an unbeliever was trying to lead another unbeliever to the Lord, the unbeliever would say, have you ever tried this yourself? No, I haven't, but I recommend it for you. Now, that won't sell the goods, will it? But believers can say, I want you to try this because I tried it myself. It works. It has changed my whole life. And that's why believers are the only ones to whom he gives the commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Where? To all the world. That's a big assignment, is it not? The world was just as big then as it is today. Maybe not as many people, but the scope or the area that was to be covered was just as large, going into all the world. And preach what? The gospel. And I guess it's necessary sometimes to define just what that means. Is that a preaching service? Not necessarily. I guess the best definition of the gospel is one that you get from your Bible, and that is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and rose the third day according to the Scripture. That is the gospel message. And whenever you hear a person preaching, and he didn't mention the death, the burial, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the whole sermon, you can say he did not really preach the gospel. Maybe he wasn't supposed to. Maybe he was supposed to bring a message of ministry to the Christians. But the gospel cannot be preached without touching upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just one of them, but the whole three of them. That is the gospel. If he had died for our sins, that's wonderful. But his resurrection has to go with it, because without the resurrection, we could not be sure that God accepted the payment that Christ made. The resurrection of Christ is God's endorsement. This is what I have accepted. This will be a salvation that you can depend upon and will land you safe in heaven. The message of salvation hasn't changed since that day. And he has commissioned in every generation those Christians that are on the face of the earth. This was not written just to that little company, but to all succeeding companies. And we ask the question, if they were commanded to do it, did they do it? And it's nice that we have the answer. In verse 19, so that after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere.
Obey that command?
Yes.
How could they do it? Go out and preach everywhere?
Well, there it is. The Lord working with them. It would be nice to be able to say that ever since that day, God's people on the face of the earth have obeyed this commission. He did not put a time limit on it. He said, go out and do it. And we are living under that same commandment. And we, who are God's representatives on the earth today, have a very solemn responsibility, or if you prefer, a terrific opportunity of doing exactly what our Lord Jesus would like us to do. To keep it to ourselves and let our neighbors and friends go to hell, somebody has to raise the question whether we really love the Lord if we don't love sinners enough to carry that message to them. But remember that our hearts are just like their hearts were and filled with unbelief. And when I have a task like this, I'm told to go into the whole world and evangelize the whole world. It's easy for the same devil that caused unbelief on the resurrection day to cause unbelief in my heart. And one of the things he might mention to me is, the task is too vast, too great. How would you ever convert the world? You are just a little tiny one person. So because the task is so great, you're overwhelmed with it and you just say, there's no use, because I can't do it. He didn't give it to one person. He gave it to all those that were saved. I guess I told you once before, but you didn't hear, that I was raised on a farm. And I loved the farm. Even at 6 years of age, I had to follow my father when he was out in the cornfield with two horses and a cultivator as the corn was growing up. And when it was still rather small, something like this, he would go on and get the grass out and loosen up the soil. And once in a while, those plows that would go through the ground would fall over and the corn would be covered up. So I had to walk behind, and I had a little stick with a nail in the front, and I had to pick up the clods that fell on the corn. Start out on a Monday morning, a 10-acre field. You're going up this road. You're coming back this row. You're coming back this row, but you got your eyes on that 10-acre field. We'll never get done. Not even till Christmas, it seems. For a 6-year-old boy to stay in the field, follow those that walk down each row and just do that little trick. Now, I think perhaps the devil would use this when he says, I want you to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. Impossible. So I'm just going to sit down. I give up. Or, on the other hand, the devil will suggest this. You know, the world has changed. Even in your lifetime. Go back 40 years ago. And the Piedmont section of North Carolina was called the Bible Belt. Have you heard that term lately? They don't call it that anymore. I mean, I haven't heard it recently. And I say, you know, 40 years ago, when you met a person and said, have you ever been saved? No, I'm ashamed to tell you I haven't. Would you like to be saved? Well, I'm thinking about it. What about today? When you see a man ask me, you say, none of your business. Times have changed, and the Lord ought to know that. So he shouldn't expect us to be quite as enthusiastic as once we were, because people are hard. They're so full of activities, sports, and going here and going there, they don't have time. You can't do it today, because there are no interested people in the world. The devil is telling us that. Or, if we don't believe that, he's got one more argument, and that is, do you think there is one person in the United States that hasn't at one time heard Billy Graham or Theodore Epp? or Richard D. Hong, or name a number of others, do you think there is one person living that hasn't heard the gospel? Therefore, if he heard it once, he's responsible, and it's up to him. If he said no, that's all right. What's the use? You can't force people, so they've heard it. The job has been completed. There's no use for me to be engaged in that anymore. Or again, he may even tell us that when Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, I'm not quite sure if the gospel has the same dynamic power as once it had. It appears that there were so many revivals breaking out in various places in days gone by, when God demonstrated so openly and so publicly the power of the gospel. Men were working at a machine. They stopped working, and they said, God, the Holy Spirit has convicted me of my sin. I heard the gospel last night. I'm going to be saved right now. You haven't heard that lately. And the devil whispers, the power of the gospel is no longer noticed to the same extent as it was. And all the time, he wants us to quit or turn a deaf ear to this. They went forth and preached everywhere. Now, if you want the details of that, you will have to turn to the book of the Acts, because all that is in just one line, they went forth and preached everywhere. Give us some details. And it's nice that the fifth book in your New Testament follows the four Gospels, because it really should. What Jesus said as he gave the commission, here are the details. And in the book of the Acts, you have how they went forth and what happened and the signs that were following all the way through. I'm reading from chapter 8. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Why did they? God allowed persecution to come in. Now, persecution seems to be something that will not help the progress of the gospel. That's the human idea. It isn't true. It usually does help. And God allowed it to happen here, and it brought blessing. I wonder if you have ever been too human to say to God, I am living in a day when everyone in an affluent society, Lord, why don't you send persecution into our assembly? Severe persecution. The church would probably do a lot better. We're too human to ask that, are we? And yet, would it be surprising if the records would show that in the last 30 days, there were more people saved in Russia than in the United States? I can't prove that. But I simply say, suppose the records show that. They can't have public meetings. They can't have many, many things that we enjoy. But souls are being saved. And it may be God will someday allow something. I don't know what it will be, but maybe he will. He could. He's done it before. Allow something to trouble God's people, to scatter them, as he did. And they had to scatter because of their lives. But they went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord was working with them, and that's the secret of it, because I'm amazed at the Lord's patience to work with failing people. I have heard of men who are experts, maybe as cabinet makers, and one day the boss comes in and he said, I have an apprentice, and I want you to teach him how to make a desk like this, and so on. And he works with a man for a week or so, and he said, boss, please, please arrange something else. I don't have the patience. When I tell him to do something, I could do it twice as fast. I can't put up with it. Just imagine the Lord, who is perfect, working with imperfect people. How does he do it? Because he is a very patient God. That he should bother. And remember, he has just upbraided them for their unbelief. And that's the kind of people he's working with. Our responsibility is the same. There is nothing mentioned here. I want you to preach the gospel for the next 10 years. But this goes on until the church is called home to heaven. The Lord working with them and signs following. Now, I guess you want me to mention some of those signs that were mentioned there, and someone will give you a lecture someday on showing you throughout the Bible there were certain periods through your Bible, the Old Testament and the New, where God allowed certain external signs to give evidence to skeptical minds. I think of that early church when the Hebrew religion was known among everyone, and here comes a brand new religion. How will it ever get off the ground? They have been following Moses. They have been talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all of these. You brush all this aside. You forget about all of them. You talk about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Can you imagine how the skeptical mind would say, you mean all of that is no good? And now we're suppose I came over here to you and I said, you know what, I found something. I found there is an alternate Savior. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior, but you don't have to be saved through him. There's one by the name of Alexander. I want you to put your faith in him because you'll end up the same place. Would you buy that? I don't think so. But if I could say to that organ, turn into a grizzly bear, you'd start believing it, wouldn't you? And that's why God allowed certain signs at certain periods to put to silence those people who want to reason things out. And this early church demonstrated the power of the gospel. And that is going on and on and on. And it may be true that there are more Christians on the face of the earth today than there have ever been in the whole history of the world, and maybe even all the others combined. Isn't that tremendous? But the work is not finished. And the message that we have tonight is that I and you are to go out and to proclaim that message. If at any period, in the church period, the church becomes lax and says the job has been completed, or there's no use, or whatever excuses, the work of the gospel is going to hinder. There are still hungry souls that are going to bed night after night, maybe saying some prayers and saying, oh God, I wish I was dead. Everything has gone wrong. I tried to be religious, but I don't feel any better. Tell someone to show me if there's anything worth living. There's some people going to bed like that. And there may be some going to bed that don't pray, but are making some plans. I believe it would be reasonable for me to commit suicide. There's no reason for me to stick around any longer. If there's a heaven or a hell, I'm going there anyway. Bang. There are few people around like that. And if, as believers, we ask the Lord for every day, Lord, lead me to some soul today and teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find the way. If we have before us the fact that God still is sending individuals and companies of people out to proclaim the gospel, the job is not finished. But we have the privilege of bringing honor and glory to our blessed Savior by sticking to it. Now, I have presumed that on a Sunday night, most of the people would be Christians, but I can't close the meeting without saying, in case you are here and you are not saved, Jesus Christ is ready to save you tonight. All you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner and trust Him. And if you do, God will save you right where you are. I think we ought to sing just one verse of number 205, just to give us the idea that we'll have to keep on. I think perhaps you know it. It starts like this: Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the Royal Master, and so on. Number 205, let's stand and sing just the first verse.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching. Christian soldier marching to war with the cross of Jesus going on before.
Remain standing for the prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. In Thy word Thou hast made known what Thou dost expect of us as believers, and we pray that we may learn lessons from the mistakes of those who went before us, and also follow the virtues of those who did wonderful things for Thee. We thank Thee for the privileges that are still ours of telling others of this wonderful Savior. Remove from our hearts any unbelief, and help us to go forth as never before, with courage and with assurance of Thy divine blessing. We thank Thee Thou art still working with us. We thank Thee for Thy patience. We ask Thy blessing. We ask if there's someone here who does not know the Savior, Thou wilt reveal that need and bring them to the place where they will have no rest or no peace until they trust Thy Son. We pray Thy blessing upon this company of believers, and pray that it may be a lighthouse in this city, a place where sinners can hear the gospel and where Christians can be built up in the faith. We ask Thy blessing and pray that Thou wilt send us to our homes with Thy blessing upon us. And we pray again Thy blessing on the camp work that is going on while we are working in various places in Thy vineyard. We give Thee our thanks and commend ourselves to Thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.